Well, please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of John, John's Gospel, chapter 1. The first week of Advent is about expectation. It's the prophet's candle. It's remembering that all of the Old Testament, all of history is pointing towards this moment in time when Christ would come. The Messiah would come to his people and come to establish his kingdom. And this week it's called the Bethlehem candle, and it's a picture of humility, that it was God that came down, that it was God who humbled himself. And as we read in Philippians, that humility becomes a model for us. We are to humble ourselves, grounded in the humility of Christ, to become man and humble himself even to the point of death. I am convinced that while familiarity does not breed contempt in the context with which we speak, at least I trust that familiarity does not breed contempt, that oftentimes familiarity can breed apathy. And as part of our desire in walking through this and spending more time this year on the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ, is to avoid the apathy that can come with being so familiar with the story, to forget the power behind it and what's going on when we see this baby in a manger, what's happening in that moment. This is how John records it in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." I remember when I was, I think, 6 or 7, going over to someone's house. And as a love, as a hobby, as an addiction, I don't know, they made pomegranate juice. And I remember marveling at it because I liked pomegranates and I knew how hard it was to get seeds out. And as a young boy, I had a picture in my mind of this lady in her kitchen, one seed at a time, standing over a jar going, and she had gallons of it. And I thought, this is amazing. And when you then drank of this juice and you imagine the kind of labor that goes, this isn't an orange, right? You cut it in half, you squeeze it, you have juice. This is labor intensive. And while it's not as labor intensive as I thought as a young boy, it is much more an intense process to get juice from a pomegranate than it is from most other fruits. And the process behind it allows you to appreciate the reality of what you're enjoying, the work that it took to achieve this. When we come to John 1 and we speak of the incarnation, the coming of God, it is verse 14 that is the crux of this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that statement alone certainly is powerful. But what makes verse 14 all the more amazing is verses 1 to 13. It's the foundation that John builds. It's the process that he builds so that when you get to verse 14, you can marvel at this verse the way John expects you to marvel at this verse. As we see the characteristics, and we'll look at a number of them that John gives, the attributes of the Word, the realities about who the Word is in verse 14 that becomes flesh and dwells among us. The first comes in verses 1 to 2, and I will warn you at the start, we are just going to scratch the surface this morning of this text. There's so much here, and it is such a rich passage of Scripture, but we want to fly over the top of it if we'll, and hit the highlights. The first characteristic we see of the Word comes in verses 1 and 2. The Word is God. The Word in verse 14 that becomes flesh, that Word is God. Now John uses, he doesn't use the name Jesus. We know we're going to see down later in the passage, this is who he's speaking of. He doesn't use the title Son of God. He doesn't speak of Christ. He speaks of the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Now, this idea of Word, much has been written on it. And in very broad strokes, when we see, encounter the Word in the culture that it would have been first understood in, there's really two main thoughts that this idea conveys. The first, Word can speak of inner thought, of reason, of science, of logic, the logic behind something, the reason behind it. And it was used predominantly in that way in the Greek culture of that day. We still use it in this sense. We speak of theology, theologos, that is, theo-God, logos, the study of, the reason, the science of God. All of our ologies are the science, the study of whatever precedes it. But the Word can also, the Word can also convey the outward expression of inward thought. Not just the thought itself, not just reason itself, not this ethereal idea, but the actual expression of thought, which is, I believe, how John uses it in John chapter 1. When he speaks of the Word being speech or message. He's going to do this again in John chapter 8, verse 31, in the very mouth of Christ. If you abide in my Word, my message, my teachings, what I've instructed, the revelation that I've given, you abide in these things and you will have life. So John writes to a culture that would have been reading this, some as Greeks that are maybe turning to Christ or exploring the idea of this new religion that's out there of Christ. And their idea of God is a God who's detached from the world, a God who's detached from struggles and heartaches. He's detached from what it means to be human. He lacks feeling. That's the idea of the Word in Greek thought. But John's idea of the Logos conveys something very different. His Logos is a God who is not detached but involved, a God who is not separate from us but who is communicating to us and taking upon himself our nature and entering into our struggle, if you will, into our world. Maybe the most important background to have for us to understand the idea of Logos is that of the Old Testament. That certainly his audience would immediately have been thrust into. They read, in the beginning was the Word, and they did exactly what you do when you hear in the beginning. Where does your mind go? You go to Genesis chapter 1. You connect this with Old Testament thought and with Hebrew thought. And the idea of the Word in the Old Testament, it's a marvelous study just to walk through. But Word in the Old Testament speaks of God in action. It is God acting. It's God moving. It's God speaking. And there's three broad categories of the way the word is used in the Old Testament. It speaks of God's creation, God's creative power. God speaks and things come into existence. God said, by the word of the Lord, Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. It is the Word that moves, that acts. It speaks of God in creation. It speaks of God in revelation. The word of the Lord coming to the prophets. We see this time and time again. That God is revealing himself and it comes in the form of his word. His word comes. His word speaks. His word is proclaimed. It's also used in the sense of deliverance, that His Word is sent to heal them and to deliver them, in the words of the psalmist, chapter 107. The Word, it conquers, it delivers, it brings salvation. So when we come to John chapter 1, verse 1, and we see the apostle who is so dear and close to Christ is going to reveal Christ to us. He reveals Him in this way, as the Word. Why not the Son of God? Why not Christ, the Messiah? Why not Jesus? Why does He choose at the outset of His book to reveal Jesus as the Word? And we could trace this through the entirety of John's Gospel, but what he's doing is saying, this is the foundation, this is the starting point by which I want you to understand the rest of what I'm going to write. If he had said the Son of God, that certainly would have been accurate. The Son of God is, in the concept of God being, or Jesus being the Son of God, is crucial to John's argument. He's writing that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he wants us to understand, when he speaks of Jesus as the Son of God, that this Son of God is the Word, the Creator, the Revealer, the Saving One. When we see Him as Jesus, we see it as subordinate to this idea that Jesus is the revelation of God. And so John presents Christ as the Word. God's Word is God's powerful self-revelation as Creator, as Revealer, as Deliverer. For 400 years, we can't imagine this, for 400 years, there were no prophets. For 400 years, God had not spoken. For 400 years, there was silence. There was no word from the Lord. God did not deliver His word through the prophets. For 400 years, people are longing for a word. And finally, God breaks the silence. And He breaks the silence by speaking this word, the person of Jesus Christ. You can look at Hebrews 1:1-4, where the same kind of language is used, where it speaks of God speaking in Son, is literally what it reads. The translations say by His Son, as if He's another one of the prophets, but it's literally He speaks in Son. He's not just the agent of this deliverance. He is the Word. He is the proclaimer of the revelation of God. And all of the language of verse 1 points to this reality that Jesus is God. These three phrases: in the beginning was the Word. Immediately our minds run to Genesis 1:1. He was before all else. When the beginning got there, He was already there. Athanasius said it this way. He said, there never was when He was not. There never was when He was not. Beginning speaks of cause, beginning of time, beginning of history. It's a good way to just absolutely blow your mind one Sunday afternoon is try to conceive of this. No matter how far you go back as far as you can think, as far as you can fathom, Jesus is already there. You try to go farther back and Jesus is already there. And you try to think farther back and He's already there. He is there at the beginning. Not only is He there at the beginning, secondly, He says the Word was with God. Literally, the Word was toward the Father. This is a word that speaks of intimacy and relationship, of between the Father and the Son. There's no opposition between the two. It speaks of them working together. The Word of God is distinguished from God Himself, but He exists in close, intimate relationship with Him. They have the same thoughts, the same feelings, the same ideas. And John's going to pick this up as well throughout his gospel. And then thirdly, he makes it as clear as he can. The Word was God. Everything you know of God, everything that can be said of God, every attribute that you can ascribe to God is true of the Word. All the glory that belongs to the Father belongs to the Word. All the glory that belongs to God the Father belongs to God the Son. All the praise that is due the Father is due the Son. All the characteristics, all the power belongs because the Word was God. Same in essence, same in character, same in quality, same in being as God. We hold fast, one commentator said, to this mystery, that God the Father and God the Son have such a unity that they are one God, not two, and such a distinction that they are two persons, not one. distinct. He's with God, but the same in identity. He is God Himself. So we see first that the Word is God. Verses 2 and 3, we see that the Word is Creator. Now what He does in the language of verse 2 is He picks up the phrase, if you'll notice in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. He now comes and picks that phrase up as a transition to verse 3. He was in the beginning with God. And He repeats these two points to emphasize the eternality of the Word. He was there in the beginning. And then secondly, His relationship to God. He was with God. There's no time that God can be conceived of when the Word was not with Him. And He does this to move to verse 3 and speak of what He does in creation. The fact that He is eternal, the fact that He is God Himself makes the truth of verse 3 possible. And He states it in both the positive and the negative. In the positive first, all things were made through Him. And in the negative, without Him was not anything made that was made. Everything owes its existence to the Word. You owe your existence to the Word. The air that we breathe, the world that we live in, the universe that we witness, that we observe, that we can see at a distance, all of that owes its existence to the Word, because all things were made through Him. It speaks of the completion and the totality of the action. The language speaks of the continuing upholding nature of His relationship to these things. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Just in case you missed it when He said, I made everything, I want you to, let me emphasize it again. There's nothing in existence that doesn't owe its very existence to the Word. The Word is the uncreated Creator. And just as a note in passing, and we could spend more time on this in another setting, the gymnastics you have to do with the language to come away from these verses and saying that Jesus is created is nothing short of absolute abuse of the text. You cannot be honest to the text and walk away with anything other than that the Word is God and the Word is the uncreated Creator. Again, in parallel thought with Hebrews 1, that He is the Creator. Colossians 1, it was by Him and for Him. Romans, it was from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Creation is created by Him and for Him. The Word is God. The Word is Creator. Verses 4 to 9, the Word is the Revealer. What John does is he declares the Word to be God in two more ways. He says He is life and He is light. In Him was life. He is the source of life. This is an attribute that in the Old Testament belongs to God alone. God is the giver of life, and only God is the giver of life. John says it's the Word that is life, and that life is the light of men. He says in chapter 10, Jesus, I have come that you may have life. Just as the Father has life in Himself, so the Son has life in Himself. When Christ came, He made a distinction between simply existing and truly living. To know Christ is to move from existing on this planet to living on this planet. People say, I'm not dead. And we say, it's because you don't know Christ. You say, the Bible says that without Christ, you're dead. And they think, no, I'm alive, I'm moving, I'm acting. That's existence. Jesus says, I turn existence into living. In Him was life. And this life was the light of men, the source of light, illumination, purpose, distinction. John is preparing here for the presentation of the gospel that he's to give. It speaks of the illumination of the mind, the illumination by the Spirit that accompanies the new birth. When we come to know Christ, the light comes on. And we are illuminated in our hearts and our minds because we've been exposed to the life. We've been exposed to the light of Christ. Jesus, again, will say, from His very own lips in chapter 8, I am the light. This light, chapter 11, can be in men. We can become, chapter 12, children of light. He says again in chapter 12, I am come as the light of the world. And verse 5, that light shines in the darkness. Darkness is presented here as the antithesis of light. He's the source of light. He was the source of life. And that light shines. And the very nature of light is that it overcomes darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Darkness is used by John to describe men. But more commonly, he uses it not to speak of the individual, but of the environment in which we exist. That this world that we live in is darkness. We live in darkness. We live unenlightened, if you will. We live dead, walking around in the dark. And that's the condemnation of men, is that we love darkness instead of light. We want our deeds to be hidden. We want our heart to be hidden. We don't want it to be exposed to others. We don't want people to see the inside. We want to live and function in darkness so that people don't know what's really going on. But Christ comes into the world, and it says He is the light, and the darkness could not overcome it. The word there is really the idea of not just comprehending, but mastering. Darkness can't beat out light. Darkness can't comprehend light. Darkness can't understand light. And this is the ministry of John the Baptist. He came into the world to bear witness to this light, verses 6 to 8. He wasn't the light, but he pointed to this light. He pointed to Christ. And the ministry of John the Baptist and the proclamation of that truth that Jesus is the light leads us to the next characteristic of the Word in verses 10 to 13. The Word is the great divider. The Word is the great divider. It was true in the days of John. It was true in the ministry of Christ. It was true in the life of Paul. And it's true to this very day that the Word, Jesus Christ, divides all of humanity into two groups. And it's the most central of issues that faces all of mankind for all of time is, what will you do with this person of Jesus Christ? God come in the flesh. What's your response to the person of Christ? What's your response to the light? Are you attracted to the light? Do you hide from the light? Do you long after darkness? Do you try to keep from being penetrated by the light? There were two responses in his day. This true light that enlightens everyone has come into the world. He was in the world, verse 10 and 11. These are those that reject him. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The world, the cosmos, the created order, the order that stands in rebellion against God. He comes into the very world that he created. He comes into the very world of people that he has formed, that he sustains. And they've rejected him. They reject the light, and they did not know him. And he makes it even more intimate by pointing to his very own. He comes to his own people. He comes to those that should know best. He comes to those that should be intimately aware of who he is, and they reject him. And it's not that they're any worse than anybody else, but they're representative of everybody else. There were exceptions to this, and that comes in verses 12 and 13. But I want you to note the language of verse 12 and 13. Because we see that there are people that receive him, but it's not because they're inherently any better than those who reject him, but rather because in the mercy of God, some do believe and some do receive. Listen to what he says. But to all who did receive him, who did receive the light, who did receive the word and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of the will of God. God has enabled them. He has enabled some to receive him, to respond to the light, to come to the light and not live in darkness. So I think it's appropriate for us to stop and ask the question, where are you this morning? Where do you stand in relationship to the person of Christ? Where do you stand in relationship to the one who is the light? Are you in the group of those who, though you've seen him, though he's been explained to you, though you've been exposed to some degree to the light, you've chosen to reject it? Or are you part of those who have received him and have believed in his name? And we'll see if you walk through the Gospel of John, this idea of belief is not just simply an intellectual consent to the existence of God. I believe in Christ is not just to say, I believe He existed. It is to embrace it with your life. It is to demonstrate by your actions, by the way you live, that there is something different that's gone on, that the darkness in your life has been exposed. If you're in darkness, it really depends on why you're in darkness as to whether or not, on to how you respond to the light. If you recognize that you're lost and you're in the dark, I can hardly imagine anything more wonderful than someone who's searching for you, shining a light on you, and you going, oh, see, I've been found because I've been in darkness and I've been lost. And I didn't know where I was going and I was bumping into walls and I was tripping over things and the light came on and I was found. But if you're confirmed in that darkness, light is not a good thing. The light of a helicopter, the light of a flashlight, if you're running from the law. You want to stay in darkness. You want to stay hidden. And those are the two categories for us. Those that have recognized that they're lost and they're in need of light. And those that continue to run from the light because they want to live in darkness and don't want their deeds exposed. Which group are you in this morning? And then we come to verse 14. And you have to bring all of that with you. The Word is God, very God. That He is the Creator. That He is the Revealer. That He is the one upon whom all of humanity divides. It is that Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He becomes human. He is enfleshed. And He dwells among us. He tabernacles among us is the word. And the phrase there, again, for any first century audience with an Old Testament background, when they read that phrase, that He became flesh and tabernacled among us, their mind races back to the Old Testament. There's no way to understand John 1 without the background of understanding the tabernacle in the Old Testament. That God said He would establish His dwelling place with man and establish a place called the tabernacle and then later the temple where the glory of God would come down from heaven and dwell and be a picture of God dwelling with man. The glory of God with man. And there are a number of hints in these first few verses of John's prologue that the background he specifically has in mind is Exodus 32 to 34. You remember the story just briefly, Exodus chapter 32, Moses is up on the mountain getting the words from the Lord in regards to how this new nation is going to be governed. What are the laws that will govern these people? And he comes down from that mountain only to find that the nation has made a golden calf for themselves and is worshiping this golden calf. They are in violation of one of those very commandments that God has just given. They are worshiping graven images. And Moses, in his anger, throws down the Ten Commandments and has to go up to the mountain. And in Exodus 33, there is a remarkable conversation between Moses and God where Moses is, in essence, pleading with God not to destroy these people. He recognizes they deserve to be destroyed. He recognizes how heinous their sin is, but he says, God, he begs, really, urges, pleads, please don't destroy these people. And Moses has this sense of being all alone. The Lord says to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. There's this conversation where God exposes the hearts of the Israelite people. And Moses now, you remember one of his stipulations for even going to Pharaoh was that Aaron be with him. And now Aaron's down there leading the pack and part of all that's going on at the bottom of the mountain with the golden calf. And Moses says, God, if we're going to go forward from here, then you have to come with us. And God says this to Moses. He says, I will put my tabernacle among you. And an amazing thing happens from that point on in Old Testament history. Up to this point, when the tabernacle had been erected, it had been erected on the outside of the camp. And now, as they go through the wilderness and eventually the temple, the tabernacle, and then the temple is erected in the center of God's people. As a picture that He is with them. Moses, I am with you. I will go with you. And after this unbelievable display of God's goodness and forgiveness, Moses says, God, I want to see your glory. And God answers, well, I'll give you all you can handle. and he hides them in a rock, and he says, I'll let you see, if you will, the trailing end of the backside of my glory. Otherwise, you'd be consumed. And he proclaims to him in that the midst of that, this amazing phrase. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, he says his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now come to John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen His glory. Just as that cloud filled the tabernacle, just as that cloud filled the temple, so now the glory of God infleshes, indwells a human body, and dwells among man. And when we encounter Christ, one of the great misconceptions of the person of Christ is that we're encountering a glorious man. We're not just encountering a glorious man, we are encountering in Christ the very glory of God in human form. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Verse 17, he'll mention again grace and truth. Abounding, Exodus 34, in steadfast love and faithfulness. The proclamation of God at Sinai to Moses was the proclamation that this is who I am. I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and my glory is among you. The proclamation of the coming of the Son of God was that God came down glorious and abounds in grace and truth, steadfast love and faithfulness. We have seen His glory, glory that can only belong to God. John says, verse 14, John bore witness about Him. He cried out, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after Me ranks before Me because He was before Me. Such an interesting statement in that culture. The one who's older is the one that receives the honor. We know that John is 6 months older than Christ. And yet he says, no, He is the one to be honored because He's before Me. And chronologically, everyone looks and say, no, John, you were born first. He says, no, no. Because I understand who this is. This isn't simply a baby born to Aunt Mary. This is God come in the flesh, and He is before Me, and I am not worthy, as He'll say, to even loosen His sandals. The Word became flesh. The Word, verses 16 to 18, reveals God to us. From His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. The glory of God manifested in the incarnate Word, full of grace and truth. The fullness of Christ, the coming of Christ, in Christ, we've received grace upon grace. Now, when you read that, you initially might think, and this is true in some context, that what we receive is blessing upon blessing. But that's not what John's saying. This is actually, let me use the actual preposition, grace, anti-grace. It is grace. You have received in the fullness of Christ grace instead of grace. Grace replacing grace. Now he explains this in verse 17. And there's nothing in verse 17 that suggests a contrast between what we had received and what we receive now, but a building up. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So look at it together. Verse 16, from His fullness we have all received what? Grace upon grace. For, this is the first grace, the law that was given through Moses. Here's the second grace, grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. We have this conception, or rather I could say misconception of the law. You got the law in the Old Testament. It's all wrath and it's all anger and it's all God just pouring down His condemnation of man. And then you have the loving Christ and grace and mercy of the New Testament. That's not how the New Testament writers understood it. That's not how the Old Testament writers understood it. They looked at the Old Testament. They looked at the law and they said, this is the grace of God. Oh, but now we have Christ and we have grace heaped upon grace. Grace that's now replaced that old grace, a new grace instead of it. Grace and truth. Again, hearkening back to Exodus chapter 34, God revealing himself in mercy and steadfast love and kindness. And then he comes to verse 18. And in many ways, he mirrors verse 1 as he closes his prologue. He speaks first of God, this God that no one has ever seen. Again, Exodus 34, Moses' desire to see God, which was something that man could not request, man could not do. God could not be seen. And then he speaks again of the intimacy that he spoke of in verse 1 when the Word was with God. He speaks of this, the only God who is at the Father's side. It's the same word that John will use of how he sat at the Last Supper next to Christ. It speaks of being in the bosom, lying close to, next to, an intimate relationship with. It speaks of mutual love, of mutual knowledge. And then the Word was God. The Word, the self-disclosure of God, the self-revelating nature of God now is picked up in verse 18. He has made him known. And though it's certainly true that to speak of making something known is the idea of conveying knowledge, that's not really at the heart of what John's saying here. It's more than just conveying knowledge of a person. He is telling a story. It is to narrate. The Word has made God known. The Word has narrated who God is. The Word has, it's where we get our word exegete. He has exegeted God. That is, he has explained God. He has come and shown us God. It's a pretty common picture to see around the holidays. You see it Thanksgiving and Christmas most notably. Some famous athlete or celebrity that's pictured at a food bank, pictured in a room somewhere reading a book to underprivileged children. They're down maybe in some inner city serving up Thanksgiving meals, serving up Christmas meals. They're walking around with toys on their sack like and their back like they're Santa, delivering toys to kids that wouldn't otherwise have a Christmas. Listen as you watch those pictures or see those the films that roll in those scenes. Listen to the commentary. Because the commentary is essentially saying this. Though the words are more gracious, that like someone so famous, so powerful, with so much influence, with so many resources, condescending themselves to hang out with those people. And it's not that it's not good that they do that. Don't hear. It's not that it's bad that any of you would do that. But when we watch that, the picture is, wow, someone this famous, a president, a king, a celebrity, an athlete, reaching down and going to be among them. And it is a gracious thing of their time and their energy, not with no ability to judge motive. But how much more? John 1, verse 14, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When all the glory of God, all that belonged to Him as Creator, as God Himself, all the power, all the attributes, all the worship, all the glory became flesh and dwelt among us. I say this every Christmas because I remind myself every Christmas that the only reason I believe we have the birth narrative we have is because God in His infinite wisdom knew that maybe, just maybe, a feeding trough would cause us to think about how much humility it took for God to become man. And because in our weak, narrow-minded human perspective, if God were born in a castle, we might think, oh yeah, well that's appropriate. Of course, he's a king. He should be born in a castle, surrounded by people to wait on him hand and foot, as if that's any substitute for the angels at his beck and call in heaven. And so the manger scene and the birth scene and the rejection at the end and the humility of being born of a virgin in that society, all of that causes us to at least stop and go, there's some humility going on here. But when you step back, the humility isn't that he was born in a manger. The humility isn't that some innkeeper couldn't find room for him. The humility isn't that culturally for someone to say they were born of a virgin would just obviously make them rejected in all of society. That's not the humility. The humility of the incarnation is the incarnation itself. That God, very God, became one of us. That child in that manger in Bethlehem is no less than the eternal Son of God. Picture that scene when you're looking at a nativity scene, that the baby that lies in that manger with the stars in the sky, that baby is responsible for those stars. Picture that for a second. That baby spoke those stars into existence and then subjugated himself to live under their light. That these ones that will worship him and the very ones that will beat him and put him to death are ones that he has created and moment by moment sustains their life. The Word became flesh. He who was not bound in any sense binds himself in the form of humanity. He who was limitless limits himself. The humility of Christmas is not the humility of that scene, that humble scene. That's just a way for God to make a stop and at least reflect on the condescending nature, the humility of God becoming man. And so the first question for us in closing is just a reminder of what will you do with that person of Christ? Not just simply, will you sing some songs about him at Christmas? Will you maybe put up a nativity in your home? But will you orient your life around this person, this baby that would grow up to be the man who was put to death on our behalf? Will you orient your life around him? Will you believe in him as John calls us to believe? To give all of ourselves to this God becoming man. And as I said, Paul in Philippians sees in God's humility, the humility of Christ becoming man, a model for us, a model for our humility. I pray that it would be that for me and for you this season, especially when there's just a heightened awareness of these things, that when we imagine the humility it took for God to become man, that maybe it would impact our own humility and that humility would guard us from sin. And that would exhibit itself in rather practical ways. You're going to have opportunities in the craziness of these next few weeks to either exert your own power and your own way or to give in to others. Whether it be a line in the mall or a parking space in the parking lot. Just to watch and wonder the shock on someone's face when you say, no, go ahead. Recognizing who we really are. I love Christmas. The carols, even like the malls, the lights, driving around town and you got all the festivities and the blow ups, you know, Satan's bowing at the manger, or Satan, I say Satan, Santa is bowing at the manger. Freudian slip. It's a little Freudian slip for my brother John. All the decoration, right, all the parties. And it's festive and it's wonderful and it's nostalgic. It's great. And I don't want us to walk out and think we shouldn't enjoy that. We shouldn't enjoy the decorations and the time with family and the festivities. We should enjoy it. But at the heart of all of it, you know what I want more than nostalgia in my own life and the life of my family and the life of this church? A sense of awe. A sense of wonder. That what we see and what we celebrate is not just the birth of a baby, but the coming of God in the flesh, taking upon himself the form of a servant and being obedient unto death, even death on a cross, that we might see the light and have life, not just the quality of life here, but life eternal. Let's pray. Father, I pray that to you. I pray that for each of us. That in the midst of all of the hubbub and the busyness and the fun and the festivities and the joy of the season, the parties, the decorating, God, I pray that there's great joy in that. But Father, would you move in our hearts to see foundationally what's behind all of that and have a sense of awe and wonder and amazement. And God, what you did that night, setting aside all that it meant, to be in heaven, to come to this earth, to be limited by a body, to be mocked, to be ridiculed, eventually, God, to suffer and die. Lord, may we be in awe of that. May we be worshipful because of that. May it impact the way we walk through this season and through life. And Father, may that humility, as it's modeled for us in the person of Christ, have impact on the way we respond to one another. That pride in our lives would be defeated, and humility would be present. That God, you would glorify yourself through our acts, through our actions, as we seek to live in a way that would follow in your footsteps, God, and be pleasing to you. We thank you so much for the birth and the manger scene. God, may it remind us this week and the coming month and Lord beyond of all that Christmas really represents. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.